Matthew and Rachel and Katie, the compass always gets slighted in these deals, but ministering to us musically tonight. And welcome to the Mueller clan. It's so good to see you guys again. Looking forward to a great time of fellowship here a little later on tonight. Welcome to everyone else who's here as well, as we spend some time here in God's Word, and then we'll gather for some encouragement and fellowship and just rejoice in what the Lord is doing in Zach and Rebecca's lives. I want to ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And if you need a Bible or CD, it should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Proverbs chapter 30 on page 962. I have for many years thought about doing a series on the book of Proverbs. And so far, and that includes tonight, I haven't felt the liberty of the Lord to do so. And to some degree, it's because I find the challenge of preaching through the book of Proverbs to be a difficult one, in that just the very nature of proverbial literature is to offer concise, pithy sayings that convey God's wisdom, and they're kind of, you know, they just kind of punctuate along. Sometimes there's sections where there's kind of an extended connectedness, but those of you who have been around long enough, you know that I'm a fan of the ongoing progression through things. So the book of Proverbs presents, for me at least, a particular challenge. And here, a couple weeks ago, I was reading through a couple of commentaries on the book of Proverbs and just marveling at, you know, the way that they handled it and worked their way through it. And it gave me hope that maybe one day I would be up to that task, but so far not. But what I decided is, you know, over the next couple of years, I think what I will do is on some Sunday evening, so maybe a Sunday evening each month, we'll look at a small section from the book of Proverbs, maybe just a proverb, maybe, as we'll do tonight, a group of verses. And tonight in particular, we're going to give our attention to five verses taken from a chapter of Proverbs written by a man named Agur. And I'm not even sure how you pronounce Agur, but that's how I'll choose to pronounce it for tonight. And I suppose I'll digress here a little bit, but years ago, some of you remember Ruth Annan. And it was Ruth's 100th birthday party. And so a bunch of us gathered at her home, and kind of the central game, if you will, the central activity of her party was a Bible trivia contest. And this was a Bible trivia game that was made by Ruth herself. So she took little plastic eggs, and she wrote the questions on a slip of paper, rolled them up, put them in the eggs. You would take an egg out of the basket, open it up, read the question, give the answer, and Ruth was the judge and jury, and the determiner whether your answer was satisfactory or not. And this was Bible trivia, not for the faint of heart. You know, I mean, these were some challenging questions. Ruth was a student of the Scripture. And at 100 years old, she had been studying for a long time, and she had a memory that was better than mine at the time, you know, and it was just an amazing thing. And I was thinking as I was preparing this lesson that, you know, a good Bible trivia question would be, who is Agur? You know, how would you have done that if I hadn't pre-alerted you tonight, you know? But this guy Agur, this is the only place in all the Scripture where we find his name. And it's the only place we find the name of Jacob, the father of Agur. You can go through all those names, and there's lots of them, right? In the books of Kings and Chronicles, for example, and you will not find Agur, and you will not find Jacob. And so there are all these speculations about, well, who's Agur then? I mean, how did he find his way into the sacred writ? And some will speculate that they think it's kind of a pseudonym, a nickname for Solomon. That doesn't seem to make much sense to me. You know, Solomon would sometimes use the idea of a quantified list. I'm not sure what the term would be for this style, but, you know, for example, Proverbs 6:16. You know, Solomon says, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination to him. And then he goes through and he gives that list of seven. And so Solomon does that a little bit. But here in Proverbs 30, this gentleman, Agur, whoever he uses that style repeatedly in this one chapter. Verse 7, two things have I required of thee. Verse 15, there are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not as enough. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, for which I know not. Verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, for four which it cannot bear. Verse 29, there be three things which go away, yea, four are coming and going. And then there's the verse that introduces our text for tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 28. And in verse 24, Agur says, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. So, just to kind of close out that previous thought, I don't think this is Solomon writing under a pseudonym. Some think it's that Agur was a member of Solomon's court, one of his counselors. That's certainly a possibility. Still others think that Agur was perhaps even a Gentile. But whoever he was, God saw fit to include Agur's writings in the scripture as a source of wisdom, not only for his students and fellow scholars, but for us. So our text tonight is going to be these five verses, beginning in verse 24. So follow along here as I read. It says, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. Thought about titling this message, Ants, Conies, Locusts, and Spiders. But some of you are looking at a Bible translation that says nothing about spiders. It says lizards. You know, for you, I guess it would be ants, conies, locusts, and lizards. But so as to not create confusion, I decided to just kind of take the emphasis of the introduction to this text. So, in keeping with the essence of verse 24, I've entitled this message, Little Yet Wise. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful just for the different genres that we find in the Word of God. We have prophetic utterances. We have historical record. We have clear precepts. We have examples. We have analogies. We have proverbs. We have parables. We have apocalyptic literature. Just all these different things. Letters. Dialogue. And you use all these things to communicate to us that which you want us to know of you, that which you want us to understand about ourselves, the things of salvation, the things of living the Christian life. And I pray, Father, that tonight as we look at these, on the surface maybe, kind of puzzling proverbs, that yet we would see the wisdom that you have delivered to us through the instrument of this man, Agur. In this passage that just takes some relatively insignificant, innocuous, unimportant creatures and uses them to illustrate to us powerful truth, wisdom for living. So I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words and use this time together in your word to challenge us, to help us, to encourage us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have for a long time thought about preaching a message on this passage. Years ago, I don't even remember how long ago, I listened online to a message on this passage, and it was so insightful to me. And I still remember much of it. It's kind of funny, you know, over the course of my life, I can take maybe 10 or 12 messages that I can remember so much from them, just for whatever reason. And this is one of them. So some of the things that I'll mention tonight, I'm sure, come from my recollection of that man's message as well. But it was just helpful to me, and I trust that what we talk about tonight will be helpful for you. So the point Agur makes with his opening words of this section is that we can gain wisdom for life by looking at some creatures from the animal kingdom that to us might seem insignificant. In fact, creatures that we don't have much affinity for. Ants, conies, locusts, spiders. Think about these critters, okay? If there are lots of ants in your house, it's because either the ant traps failed or you haven't gotten around to calling Terminix yet. You know, but most of us don't open the doors and say, ants, come on in. You know, they're an annoyance. If there's ants crawling all over the food on your kitchen counter, you know, well, you should have put it in the refrigerator. But, you know, we're not excited about that. I'm not sure that I have ever seen someone out walking their coney after work. Right? I've seen some dog walkers and some different things, but never a coney walker. Never anybody carrying a little bag around to pick up the remnants of the coneys doing their business. And if you see a locust or a spider in your home, well, most of you will try to stomp it to death. Okay, you know, be kind to those creatures, but that's the reality. So we've got these four unattractive little creatures that Agur says can give you insight for a living, wisdom for the living of your days. There'll be four things which are not upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. So let's look at these four things and the lesson and wisdom that each one has for us. First, the ant. Verse 25 says, the ants are a people. I'm using it twice. He references people. The other time he uses folks, same word. But he says, they're people, not strong, yet they prepare their meat. They prepare their food in the summer. The ants recognize what time it is in life and what needs to be done. They understand that there are seasons in life. You know, and out of the instincts and experiences of the past, ants use the present to prepare for the future. This gentleman in that message I listened to described them as multidimensional in their view of the unfolding saga of life. Now, sadly, there are in our world and among Christians lots of one-dimensional people. There are those who live in the past. You know, this is the person who's focused on past victories, past experiences, past successes, past failures. Now, this person, if they take a vacation, the most important thing they bring with them is a camera. They take pictures of everything. The vantage point, every step of the way, is what you can see through the viewfinder on a traditional camera or on the screen on the phone. And they don't really enjoy the trip while they're on it, but they enjoy looking back on the trip when it's over. They pull over their photo albums, whether they be electronic or paper, reliving the trip they didn't much live when they were on it. And there are people who are just caught up in back in the day. And I remember when. In the Navy, the little thing they used to say would be like the used to fish. The submarines in the Navy, there was a period of time where they were known for different kinds of fish. You know, the tullaby, the shark, you know, whatever. Then they realized that they could get a lot more funding from the states and cities if they named them after cities and states, so they started doing that. But back when I was a young sailor, there were all these fish-named boats, the narwhal, the shark, whatever it might be. And when someone would go from one ship and would transfer to another, a lot of times they'd talk about, well, when I was on the narwhal, you know, we used to do this. And this is how we did it on whatever. And the expression was, I don't want to hear about the used to fish, okay? You know, you're here now. We do things the way that we do things. You know, learn lessons from used to fish and bring those lessons in and develop them. But don't just keep talking about, we used to do this and we did it this way and this is what we used to do. And there are Christians who live their lives that way. It's all about, I remember when, I remember this church, I remember this time, I remember this. And in the meantime, you know what? If you're always just dwelling on the past, you're not doing very much today. And the ant, you know, he's not dwelling on the past. He's busy about his business right now. The ant gains insight from the past, but he doesn't live there. Then there are those who are consumed with the pleasures of the present. You know, these are folks whose life is governed by things like, now is the accepted time. Take thy ease. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, folks, we do need to live in the present, but not primarily for the pleasures of the present. There are those who are always putting things off until the future. No motto is, you know, somewhere over the rainbow, or tomorrow, I love you tomorrow, right? It's something that's still coming down the road. And these are the kind of people who think like this. Well, when I graduate, then I'll start living for God. When I get married, I'll start doing things differently. When I get that new job or that promotion, I'll be able to make some changes. When I have kids, we'll start going to church. When the kids are grown, then I'll be in a position to get my act together. When I retire, then I have time to start serving God. And of course, there's always, when I get to heaven, things will be better. Indeed, they will. Okay? But, you know, God leaves us on this earth now. And he wants us to prepare for the future, to be mindful of the future. Certainly, we want to have treasure in heaven. We want to live in light of eternity. Those are all good things. But we live now. We don't wait to live until one day, someday, after this happens, when this page turns. There are so many opportunities that get missed because someone is focused on one day. And if that is your characteristic mindset, then you're going to find that it seems like that day never comes. Because if you're always looking forward, guess what? You know, today's tomorrow is tomorrow's today. Right? And it just, you know, just keeps pushing on down the road. But the ant isn't like that. He gathers food in summer. He works diligently in the here and now because he knows winter is coming. You know, in the summertime, we have picnics, right? We had our church picnic here about a month ago. You know, ants go to picnics too, right? But they don't go to enjoy themselves in the same way that we do. They go to gather food. And while you're there having a good time, the ants are methodically taking the crumbs and the sugar one grain at a time. And if you wait long enough, they'll come back for your chips too, okay? So they just keep at it. They keep taking it. They keep laying up that food. They know the winter is coming. So they prepare in the summer. Folks, we need to learn that lesson. Now, I don't think the wisdom Agai has for us here is primarily about storing up food so we don't go hungry when famine comes, but Joseph makes it clear that that's a pretty wise course to take in those kinds of circumstances. Certainly a wise perspective. But these little parables here, these little anecdotes from the lives of these little creatures are here to teach us about spiritual living, wisdom for life. And there's certainly a reality that we need to prepare ourselves spiritually for when the winter comes. That means that when you're young, that when things are going well, so to speak, in our lives, circumstantially, we need to be laying up treasure in heaven. We need to be studying God's Word. We need to be hiding God's Word in our hearts. We need to be establishing patterns of spiritual discipline where we respond to God's Word in faith and in obedience. We need to be learning to trust God and walk by faith because the winter is coming. And maybe for you, the winter will be that diagnosis that, you know, other people get, but you figured it would never happen to you. Maybe that loved one that you rely on so much for emotional stability, for material security, for spiritual encouragement is taken from you in death, perhaps unexpectedly. Maybe the new job or ministry turns out to be very different than what you expected. Maybe you're mistreated or manipulated by someone you thought was a friend. You know, or any of a multitude of other things can happen that just kind of change your season in life, that bring around those brisk winter winds. And there is, if you're not prepared, a scarcity in your soul. We have this idea that when things get tough, we'll depend on God. Folks, I'm here to tell you, if we are not depending on God in the summer, we're going to be undone. If we're not establishing a habit of living for God and trusting in God and resting in God when things are going comparatively well, don't think that when those pressures come that that's suddenly going to make you spontaneously, spiritually more mature. you're going to find that it's quite the other way around. So we need to learn from the ant. We need to be using the opportunities before us now to grow and advance, to prepare spiritually for the trials and challenges that lie ahead. Don't miss the example of the ant. I'm told that there's a sign on the wall in the Ant Colony Employment Office. I've not been there, but I'm told it's there. And it says, as now, so then. Even though the seasons may change, how we live today affects how we'll live tomorrow. The patterns that we establish today will be the ones that will come to fuller extent when situations change. The ant teaches us about investing ourselves in the season of life we're in, so that we're prepared for whatever the Lord sees fit to bring down the road. If you have the brains of an ant, you'll prepare now for winter. Then there's the coney. Verse 26 says, the conies are a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. So there you have it. If you are wondering what a coney is, that's what a coney is. They're about yay long, about this high. If you go to the zoo, the sign on their cage or their area of domain will be the rock hyrax, H-Y-R-A-X. Some translations call these conies the rock badgers. And they're found in northern Africa and in the Middle East, and in particular in Palestine and Lebanon, that area. And so they're just kind of overweight chipmunks, a little bit bigger than that, maybe. They're plant eaters, and they live in the rocks. And you can see how their coloration kind of blends with the rocks where God has put them. And if threatened by a predator, say an eagle or hyena, something like that, the coney will crawl into one of the crevices of the rock. You can see, they'll just take that chubby body and squish it right back on in there where that predator can't get to them. In order to get to them, the predator would have to, frankly, tear up the rock. So here's the thing about the conies. The coney knows where his security lies. He's safe within the rock. I have no doubt that the biblical writer wants us to see this as pointing us to our rock, the Lord himself. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 5, Agur speaks of God as a shield to those who put their trust in him. A recurring image in the Psalms is that God is our rock. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:10, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And from there he goes on to talk about putting on the armor of God for security and protection. Well, the coney knows where his security lies. All the coney has to protect him is the rock. The only place where he is secure is hidden in a cleft of the rock. Now, if a bunch of conies venture away from the rock, if they wander out into the open prairie, they become entirely vulnerable. They're neither fast enough to escape nor strong enough to take on a predator. Even if it's just a small wild dog. They're very vulnerable creatures. The coney's safe place, his only place, is hidden in the rock. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute a bunch of coneys getting together for a Bible conference, okay? For a convention. And they're kind of academic. You can kind of tell that from the look on their face. So they've taken to studying the rock. And some are focused on how high the rock is. We call them the high rock coneys. And some are focused on how wide the rock is, and they are, of course, the wide rock coneys. And the high rock coneys and the wide rock coneys will at times get into some pretty serious debates about which is more important, the height of the rock or the width of the rock. And there's a third group that's focused on more practical things like how to make the rock more coney-friendly, okay? So all these different ideas, and you get the imagery. But here's the reality. If those conies are holding their convention out in the prairie, all their scholarship won't do them a bit of good. Folks, what we know about God, about our rock, what we study, what we claim, That's not what saves us. It's not our knowledge. It's not our discussions about the rock that keeps you secure. Now, theology is important. You know, understanding who God is, that's important. But it's like a road sign that says, the city is that way, okay? If you're looking for gas, you don't go to the sign, you go to the city. And the things that we study about God, the point of that is to push us towards Him, to draw us to Him. The corner knows that security is in the rock. Your knowledge about the rock is not the same as resting securely in God. Folks, we need to trust in Him, to live in His shelter. We need to not stray from Him. We need to stick close to those clefts in the rock so when the hard times come, when the predators come, we can just burrow away. We can flee to the rock. We can find our security in Him. Now, if you were to attend that Coney Bible Conference, you might like the congregational singing. Their favorite hymn is Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me hide myself in Thee. You have the brains of a Coney, you'll know where your security lies. So the ant tells us about the seasons of life, and the Coney tells us where our security is. Then the locusts tell us where our power is. Verse 27 says, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. In other words, they advance together in ranks. They don't really march, but let's say they march in step, right? They move together to accomplish their purposes. Now, one grasshopper, one locust, isn't much of a threat. I mean, he might startle you. And some of you, if a grasshopper were to land on your arm, you would be rather bothered by that, okay? You would be frantically trying to get this thing away from you. I mean, all you had to do was live here during cicada time, right? And you saw that. People were just so put off by those cicadas. You might be put off by a grasshopper, by a locust. But really, a single grasshopper isn't much of a threat. But when a bunch of them come together, when they become a swarm of locusts, they have enormous power. The summer of 1874, hordes of Rocky Mountain locusts swept across our American Great Plains states, and they swarmed over an estimated 2 million square miles. And in a week, they did, in today's dollars, about $500 million of damage. Over the course of human history, locusts have shaken kingdoms. They have destroyed nations. One grasshopper, well, that's pretty insignificant, pretty harmless. But a horde of grasshoppers, they have enormous power. And the locusts teach us the power of Christian community. And the biblical writers would have applied that to the people of God. In the Old Testament, people of God is the covenant community. The New Testament, it's us. It's the church. And the locust underscores for us this important truth. You can have a personal faith. You must have a personal faith. Nobody can believe for you. You need to have faith in God yourself. But it's not an isolated faith. And it's not lived out independent from others. It's not detached from others. Now, if God's word means anything in the New Testament, it's that you cannot be a Christian alone. And I don't mean if you literally were stranded on it, you know, God would take care of you. But everything in the New Testament emphasizes the community of believers, the power of God's people banding together, the mutual encouragement one to another. I went through here and counted up, and if I counted accurately, there are 60 times in the New Testament where we find the word saint. 59 of those times, it's plural. It's saints. The one time it's singular is Philippians 4:21, where Paul says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus, which is itself a collective expression. So basically, we can say that every time we encounter this idea of the saints in the New Testament, it's talking about the saints in connection with other saints. We did our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I entitled it, Called to Be Saints. You know, that church family, that camaraderie, that connection that is there. God's Word isn't focused on individual Christians. Yes, each person has to come to a personal saving faith in Jesus. But when it comes to living the Christian life, the New Testament is all about the church. It's all about God's people serving together, praying together, helping one another, moving forward together in ranks, if you will, just like the locusts. You can't grow and flourish as a Christian by yourself. When Jesus was on the earth, he had a band of disciples around him. He also had a group of faithful women who served and supported his ministry, and in great measure they kept it going financially. And you remember that when Jesus sent out the disciples, he sent them out two by two, not one by one. He understood the value of mutual encouragement and mutual accountability. Folks, we need both. He understood that one can draw upon the courage of another and vice versa. Jesus knew that when people go alone, you're often exposed to temptations that are overwhelming, but when others are standing with you, it's as if many of those temptations disappear. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, if ever there was a courageous, bold, independent guy in terms of someone who could stand on his own feet, it was the Apostle Paul. And he put his mark on the first century and on Christian history to this day. He was a godly man. He was a courageous man. He was a disciplined and determined man, but Paul was anything but a lone ranger. I mean, he had a whole bunch of tantos. You know, everywhere you turn in the New Testament, you see them in his letters. You know, we saw them when we finished up our study in 1 Corinthians. There's Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy. And you know, I remember in my last message on 1 Corinthians, I told you that at the end of the book of Romans, Paul brings greetings to and from some 35 different individuals and households. All of them, people that he loved. All of them, people that he had labored with. Men and women who had stood with him. When Paul was at the end of his life in the Mamertine prison in Rome, you know, his hair white with age, his face furrowed with care. And he's facing death at the edict of the emperor. And he wrote in his last letter to Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. Luke, the faithful physician. Luke was there to care for him, to care about him. Luke was a faithful friend, a godly man, a tremendous help to the Apostle Paul. But for Paul, that wasn't enough. And so Paul says to Timothy, you come too, as soon as you can. And bring Mark along with you. Paul needed some friends. Some Christian brothers to encourage him and support him in those last days. Folks, listen to me. We need each other. We need other Christians. You know, our closest friends, our dearest ones on earth, you know, beyond the bounds of our immediate family, and in the case of if you have immediate family members who don't know the Lord, then even more so than the bonds you have with your immediate family, ought to be with some of the people sitting right here. Ought to be with people that you labor with in serving the Lord Jesus. Those you join hands with. Those where you hold each other accountable, encourage one another, set a good example for each other. You know, when one is kind of struggling and stumbling, the other one picks him up, and the next day it's the other way around. And the New Testament is so clear that we aren't to try to go it alone. We're not to think. Now, I understand that ultimately, right, God's our rock. And ultimately, we depend on him. Ultimately, he's there with us. But one of the means that God has given to us on this earth for successful Christian living, for the advancement of the work of God, for the advancement of his kingdom, is the church and brothers and sisters in Christ and those where we can help each other and encourage one another. We see that in the locusts. There's a reason why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's a reason he says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what Jesus isn't saying there, it doesn't mean, he's not saying, so if you're alone, I'm not there. That's not his point. He's always with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And it doesn't mean that the prayers that you offer privately and personally in your own prayer closet, that God says, well, but it's just you, you need a couple more, or I won't answer. Doesn't mean that. But Jesus makes those statements to emphasize that God, in some way that we can't fully appreciate, puts a premium on God's people gathering together, fellowshipping together, worshiping together, serving together, God's people getting together, praying about these matters, sharing those requests, unburdening ourselves in a collective fashion, as well as individually. And God says these are things that in his mind touch his heart in a special way, in a unique way. Not to the exclusion of the relationship we have with God one-on-one. But God wants us to avail ourselves of community, of fellowship, of the camaraderie of being co-laborers, being brothers and sisters in Christ. God is pleased when we come together as a body. God is pleased that you're here tonight. You made it a point to come and worship and study God's Word and enjoy some fellowship together. That's important to God. He values that. He honors that. When we labor together as his people, when we serve side by side and reach out into our community as a team, like we're going to do this Saturday at our Fall Family Fun Fest. Somebody told me we should come up with a shorter name for that. You know, they suggested, I think, 4F or F4 or something like that, okay? But, you know, as a pastor, really the thing that I love most about some, I mean, I love seeing all the stuff that happens. And last year we had something like 700 people showed up for the Fun Fest. So, you know, we'll see who the Lord brings in this year. And that's exciting. But honestly, to me, the more exciting thing is seeing all of you out there with smiles on your faces, doing the Lord's work together. You know, joining together in that effort. That's what I love about NBT, or if you did a VBS, whatever, but those kinds of events where God's people are mobilized in mass to pursue the things of God, the advancement of the kingdom, together. And there's something about that God puts a special premium on, and we ought to as well. If you've got the brains of a locust, you'll know that there's power. Finally, he talks about the spider. Verse 28 says, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in the king's palaces. Now, it's a little bit of an awkward translation there. A better way of understanding that is that the spider can be held in one's hands, yet it's in king's palaces. So if the ant teaches us about using the seasons of life to prepare for winter, and the colony reminds us where our security lies, and the locust shows us the power of community, the spider speaks of maybe incongruity. Spider tells us that God works through people and in ways that don't always make sense. Think about spiders. You often see the webs, but not always the spider, right? And yet, you know they're there. Ever wonder how they got there? Where they came from? During our missions conference, we take our missionaries to see some of the sites in downtown Chicago. In recent years, we've done the Wendell architectural boat tour. And it's really nice. We have a good time. And during the boat trip last fall, I went down below decks to use the restroom on the boat, and there's kind of a table or a counter or something, I don't remember which, you know, along that path, headed to the restroom, and I put my hand on the edge of it and came away with a bunch of sticky spider web on it. You know, didn't see the spider, but I got the web. You know, I'm cleaning that, you know, it had to have been a fresh web because it still had that gooey feel to it, okay? Am I making your stomach feel really good, okay? You know? And I got to thinking, you know, how did he get there? Did he walk across the brow? No, and they said, welcome aboard. Was he trucking along that little metal thing? I don't know, but there he is, right? Another account from the missions trip. okay, from that missions tour downtown. We used to go for lunch to the signature room on the 95th floor of the Hancock building. And it was one of the best-kept secrets in Chicago. I mean, you got a free elevator ride, and for the price of lunch, it was a decent lunch for not much more than what you would have paid to ride, just to ride the elevator to the observation deck, one deck lower. So we started doing that, but apparently it wasn't really kept best-kept secret because they closed it down. So I'm not sure why that was, but they did. But we used to have a good time. And I remember, you know, one of those times when you were there, and I'm standing there, and I don't like heights, okay? I'll just tell you that. So I don't like leaning against the window. I kind of, you know, stand back cautiously, boldly, but a few feet away, you know. And I'm standing there, looking out the window, and I'm looking down at the 95 floors below, and over here in the corner of that window, and it looks a lot like what I sometimes see in my classroom right over here. There's a spider web. And I'm thinking, how'd that guy get up here? Did he ride the elevator? How do you know which button to push? Maybe he did the stairs. I don't know, but here we are, downtown Chicago, 95th floor of a skyscraper, and there's this little innocuous spider. And it kind of doesn't make sense. Now, some of you right now are still puzzling over why I'm showing a picture of a spider and not a lizard, since many translations have lizard instead of spider. And just for completeness sake, the confusion comes about because the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. It's thought to have some sort of connection to desolation, maybe like a desolate place, maybe like a wilderness, but beyond that, it's really hard to know. So some think it means spider, some think it means lizard. Those are the two that seem to enter into the discussion. You know, why something else? I don't know, but those are the two. And so for those who prefer the lizard imagery, here you go, okay? You know, and so that verse would say, the lizard can be taken in your hands, yet we find it in kings' palaces. You know, and there's that same dynamic, right? Lizards end up in places that just don't make sense. Now, this one maybe sort of makes sense, but it's a fun story to tell, so I will. First year we were married, my wife and I were living in Orlando, Florida. We lived at Lake Frederica Apartments. We were on the second floor. And I was at work, and Becky calls me, and there's a lizard in the bedroom. She's on the bed, okay, taking a strategic posture to defend herself against this lizard. And in my mind, I mean, I'm picturing, you know, a Komodo dragon, one of those things. I don't know what this thing is, you know. And we're on the phone, and finally, I had this at the Naval Academy. They issued this little metal lockbox. And apparently, the lockbox was sitting on the floor or something like that. And she was able to get the lockbox and smash that lizard against the wall. Okay, so now the picture in my mind is bloody, mangled lizard all over the place. So she went off to work, and I went home at lunch. And, you know, I'm looking. Where is this monster, right? And finally, I see behind where the lockbox was, there's this little salamander just kind of plastered against the wall there. You know, dead as dead can be, you know. Well, how did he get there? I can promise you that my wife did not let him in. She didn't open the door and say, come on in, Mr. Lizard. And I didn't either. You know, but somehow or other, those lizards, they get to places that don't make sense. The spiders get to places that don't make sense. Message is the same, whether it's a lizard or a spider. And here's the lesson. The spider finds its way into places that don't make sense. The spider highlights the reality that God often does things that don't always make sense to us. You can hold a spider in your hands. It's insignificant. It's, as verse 24 tells us, something little. And yet it finds its way to the tops of skyscrapers and into the palaces of kings. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's plans, and the means God uses to accomplish his plans, they're sometimes to us incongruous with the task at hand. They don't make sense. We say, I would never do it that way. And God says, maybe you wouldn't, but I do. I'm going to do some things in ways that you can't explain, that you don't understand, just to show you that I'm God. Just to show you that I can work through the most insignificant of things. That I can empower your efforts. That I can give you influence in places where you didn't think possible. God often does things that don't make sense to us. So in our text, Agur gives us four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. They offer us helpful insights, wisdom into God and His ways, and instruction in terms of how we are to live as His people. So let's recap these four lessons. First, from the ant, we learn to use each season of life to prepare for winter, to prepare for what's ahead, to establish patterns in our lives that will draw us closer to God, and so that when the winter comes, when the hard time comes, we are spiritually prepared. We have a good, close walk with Him. From the coney, we learn to remember where your security lies. The locusts say, embrace those around you as you labor together for Christ. And the spider, or the lizard, says, trust that God's way is best, even if it's incongruous, even if it doesn't make sense. If we are to learn God's wisdom, we need to receive it from the sources through which God gives it. And in this case, it's the ant, the coney, the locust, and the spider. They may be small and insignificant, but that the lessons that they teach are important and insightful. And I hope you've allowed them to instruct you a little bit tonight. Father, we are thankful for your word, for the depth of it, for the creativity of how you present truth to us. Thankful for the Proverbs. Thankful for Agur, whoever he was. Thankful that you saw fit to include these teachings in your word, that we might learn from them. That we might be people who, even as we go about life and we look at things around us and we look at your creation, there are an abundance of lessons for us if we would pause to think and to look. And this passage, I believe, has helped us to do that tonight. I pray, Father, that whatever needs there might be represented here in this assembly, there's something that we have touched on tonight that is a challenge, that might be a help. I pray, Father, that we would, each of us, just yield and learn and step back and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Would you help me in this matter? Ask your blessing now in these couple moments of invitation. In Jesus' name.